Good morning, church. I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he answered. "Take your son," he said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son, Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go up over there to worship, then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And then the two of them walked on together. Father God, you lavished your love on us, that you would call us your sons and your daughters. God, your mercy and your love never end. God, you know us intimately, and you call us to walk with you in obedience, Father. I just pray that we would answer the call, Father, that we would say yes, and that we would passionately run to you again and again, God. Let our faith be like Abraham's and Isaac's, God. Because we know the end, God. We know that you sent Jesus, and we know that you're coming again. So, Father, make us brave. Make us bold. Make us dangerous light, God, in this world. Father, we pray that you would just open our hearts to hear from you this morning, God, that the story is not just a story, God. It's a lesson to us. It's your words. It's your voice, God. Just let it wash over us, that we would leave this place today more prepared to answer your call. Please just speak through Jonathan and give him peace and give us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things, and you empower us to do them. Amen.
Yeah, I need two stands. Thank you so much, babe. I could listen to my wife pray all day. I'm so thankful to Ryan and Clarissa and the band and our church has been so blessed by a church of this size to have that much musical skill, and then also like non-arrogant musical skill, because if you've been in some churches, like come on. And so I really, really appreciate the band. They're such a privilege to lead and worship with, and if I'm being honest, they probably don't need me, and I'm glad they let me hang around. So this is my favorite story. And when the pastors were picking their favorite story, it's not like it was a competition or anything, but I win. And so I love being a father. I love being a dad. I like dad jokes. I like the dad bod. The shirt I'm wearing is a Father's Day gift. And I don't know if you can see it, but these little dots are different stormtrooper helmets. Right? Come on now, tell me that ain't cool. That is cool. Now, if you know the classification of each of these helmets, you've reached a nerddom beyond me. But I do. I love Star Wars. And why do I love Star Wars? Because it's ultimately about this love of a father and a son being the greatest force in the galaxy. See what I did there? And so I love being a dad. And so this story speaks to me. Here's the breakdown. There's four parts to this. I'll let you know what they are. The call, the consequence, the provision, and the promise. Okay, the call, the consequence, the provision, and the promise. Now, the call is going to take a little bit longer, and then the other ones will speed on through. So, we're going to start off Genesis. So, we're going to be in Genesis 22. So, if you have a Bible, you have a device, get it to Genesis 22. We are also going to be in Hebrews 11. We're going to kind of be going back and forth there. So, there's the... Okay, so Genesis 22, we're going to start in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he answered. "Take your son," he said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you." So here we have the call. It opens up with after these things. What are these things? I'll tell you these things. These things are Abraham and Sarah say, you know what? I know God's promised an offspring. We're going to help God out. I need you to take my maidservant Hagar. She sounds beautiful. And Hagar. Anyways, and make a baby. And so they do make a baby and they have Ishmael. But then God is faithful as he always is, and Sarah does become pregnant, and they have Isaac. So we see lack of faith on Abraham and Sarah's part, and then we see God's faithfulness through Isaac. But then Abraham lets Hagar and Ishmael go with God's permission, at Sarah's behest, but with God's permission. And then Abraham makes a treaty with a guy named Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, they live in the southern part of Israel in the Philistine area. Before there's like a tribe known as the Philistines, but down there. And the reason why they made a treaty is that when they went down there, Abraham, for the second time, told Sarah, "Hey, can I say you're my sister?" Which every wife loves to hear that. That just makes you feel all romantic. And so Abimelech gets sick because he's like, "Oh, Sarah's hot, and I'm going to make her part of my harem." And then he gets sick, and then he has like a dream, and then he comes back. He's like, "Why'd you say she's your sister?" And Abraham's like, "I'm sorry." And so Abraham and Abimelech make a treaty. That's these things. That's the these things that has happened, and some time has passed. So I'll ask the obvious question. How could God call Abraham to this? I mean, what gives of all the things this thing? I believe there are three reasons. I'll give away two now. The third, I'm going to wait till the end. That's called a tease. So, the first reason, to reveal the faith of Abraham. God was showing Abraham that God is sufficient, that God is enough. Chapter 12 is when God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur, of Chaldea, this pagan land. And when he calls him out, God is essentially asking Abraham to let go of your past. And now, in chapter 22, God is telling Abraham, let go of your future. I am enough. I am sufficient. So I said it would be between Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11. So now we're going to go to Hebrews 11. If you would turn there with me, if you have a device or have a Bible. It's cool, I'll wait. All right, if you're there, say uh-huh. That's enough of you. Okay. So Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Here we go. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that there was no other foundation that can last other than God, other than Jehovah. Like in this time, in this culture, your family was everything. Not just the people you like to hang around with. They were your security. They were your protection from invasion. They were your income. Your family, your tribe was everything. Abraham knew that's not going to last. My position in this tribe isn't going to last. My power isn't going to last. My possessions isn't going to last. And now he's here, he's got to say, even my future family isn't going to last. God is the only one that will last. I would say today, we don't kind of live in that culture, but we still look for foundations that we think will last. Here's a big one. We make a foundation of my truth. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to stand on my truth. I'm going to be my authentic self. That is a shaky foundation. Like, you don't even know what's happening behind you right now. How would we say we're the arbiters of truth? We don't know what's going to happen a year from now. Maybe our truth changes. And so our foundation changes. Even if that's not yours, I would say, gosh, we still think money has a lot of power that it doesn't have. That's the foundation that's going to last. And still our family. Oh my gosh. I love my kids. They cannot be the foundation of my life. I love my wife, who just read so much. She cannot be the foundation. That is too much weight for her. It's too much weight for my kids. My son was in All-Star Baseball this year, and I was like, do I want to do this? And just bless the Lord, it's over. I'm so glad it's over. And he wasn't like one of the best ones on his team. He wasn't, and that's cool. But here's what he kind of didn't do that I was proud of. He never threw like a huge hissy fit when he got struck out or missed a grounder. Some of these boys, I mean, had full on toddler fits in the middle of the field. And he, like, by the way, he's not playing T-ball. This is 12U. And he said, Dad, why do they cry when they strike out? Son, I think it's because they've made this their foundation. They've attached their identity. So they're not just a kid who struck out, they're a failure. They're not just a kid who lost a baseball game, they're a loser. Man. So, how do I embrace God's call on my life? I live in the truth that God is the only foundation that's going to last. When I make decisions, when I wake up, when I spend money, I think in the truth, God is the foundation, the only foundation that will last. You have him. He can never be taken away from you, and he is enough. So to reveal the faith of Abraham, second reason to reveal the character of God. Notice it says God tested Abraham. God was never going to let Isaac die, but Abraham didn't know that. We do need to understand the culture and the context that he lived in, that we can't place a 21st century culture on top of this. Child sacrifice was not new to Abraham. He lived in a culture that did that. They would say, okay, this is what's most precious to me, and I will sacrifice it to you, some pagan god, so that you will give us crops, or that you will give us victory, or that you would give us more fertility. But Abraham's familiarity with the practice did not diminish Abraham's anguish of going through with it. In just the previous chapter, 21, verse 12, Abraham promised, God promised Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he clung to that because he knew when God made a promise, he was faithful to keep the promise. In fact, so Ryan read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Since we're already in Hebrews, I want to read it again, point out some things. So in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises. He was the one, Abraham was the one who received the promises, and he offering up his unique son. I need you to know I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB, and so yours might say, but I do like how it said his unique son. The one it said about your seed will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able to raise someone from the dead as an illustration. He did receive him back. Abraham was so sure that God would keep his promise. In his mind, he rationalized, well, this is what God's going to have to do. Now, I want to point something out. That it says, your son, your only son, the son whom you love. It's like God is like pinpointing the gravity and the weight of what he's asking him to do. Your son, your only son. But some of y'all might have noticed, who knows your Bible, hey, Isaac isn't Abraham's only son. Right? There was Ishmael roaming somewhere out there with his mom. But when it came to the covenant, when it came to the promise, Isaac was the only son through which the promise would come. And also, nowhere in the Old Testament up until now had there been a resurrection. Like, there was not like precedent that Abraham had to go back on and said, no. I saw when he raised this one guy from the dead. Back in Ur, he'll do that again. He just thought, this is what's going to have to happen. I know God's calling me to this, but I know God's promised this. Therefore, the best I can surmise, this is what will happen. But, excuse me. It wasn't like he was making this decision in a vacuum. He had seen God move. He had seen In fact, he had seen God work out things in spite of him and Sarah trying to get in the way. He had seen God move. Even getting Isaac was a miracle. A few verses up in Hebrews 11, it says that Sarah was past the point of giving birth and that his body was as good as dead. Here's what this means. That season of their marriage was over. Right, you know, after 50 years of trying, Sarah was done. What are you going to do tonight? Not that, that's for sure. We're not doing that anymore. You're 99, I'm 90. No way. Even getting Isaac was a miracle. So he said, I've seen God move in this. I've seen God be powerful in this. He can be powerful in this. Now, to be honest, a married couple having a baby is not as miraculous, let's say, as rising one from the dead. But he had seen these small steps of faith that he took result in God's faithfulness, so he was allowed to take bigger steps. Do we have those moments in our life, church, that we are following God's call and we see God move in this way when we took this small step? And it empowers us to take a bigger step. We need to recognize moments of God moving in our lives and use them to propel us forward and the calling he has laid before us. I really do try to practice brevity in getting points across. I did not know how to say that with less words. It's a rather large point, but I tried to edit it as the best I could do. But we need to recognize these moments. And sometimes they pass us by. Because we're so in the world, we wouldn't see the hand of God. Maybe we might justify it as something else, something ridiculous like luck or karma or whatever, instead of recognizing it as the hand of God. If you cannot, I'm looking back at my life right now, Jonathan, and I cannot find these moments you're talking about, it's time to start walking in faith and seeing what God will do as a result of that. Jesus said it's the faith of a mustard seed. Why is that? Well, because you just take a small act of faith. God responds. Man, and that encourages you. Oh, okay. Here's a bigger one, God. See what you can do with that. That we'd recognize these moments, that they'd propel us forward. Now, that's our time in Hebrews 11. We're going to go back now to Genesis 22. The verse 2, not to get too much into the grammar, but I want to look at the verbs of verse 2. Maybe saying, well, this is the call that God gave to Abraham. What call would he be giving to me? The verbs of verse 2, take, go, offer. Some translations have it take, offer, go. But take, go, offer. Church, he has called us to take up our cross and follow him, Luke 9:23. To offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. To go and make disciples, Matthew 28:19. He has called us to take and to offer and to go. Gosh, we would live into that calling by recognizing he's the only foundation that'll last. He's been faithful before. He'll be faithful again. That's the call. Now for the consequence. What was the consequence of God's call on Abraham? Abraham immediately obeys. It didn't say, let me pray about this some more. Let me consult some people. Now, I personally believe, there's no scriptural evidence, I personally believe Sarah did know about this. I think at this point in time, this wasn't done in secret, but that is debatable. Verse 3, so Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering. He set out to the place God had told him about. If there was ever a day to sleep in, this was it. He said, no. That night, God spoke to him early in the morning. I'm up. And we see him doing the work. He had scores of servants that were stronger than him. They could have chopped the wood faster. No, I'm going to take the axe. I'm going to chop the wood. I'm going to saddle the donkey. Brothers and sisters, faith moves. Faith acts. Remember, James, the Apostle James, chapter 2, verse 18. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In fact, let's go to James 2. I know I said I would be in Hebrews 11, and let's go to James 2. I've got to turn there also because my Bible only comes with two tassels, not three. Two 18. If you're there, say uh-huh. Oh, that's fewer of you. You're like, no, I'm not turning. I got a screen. Okay, but James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith from my works. You believe that God is one and you do well, but the demons also believe and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless or dead, as it says in a lot of translations? Oh, look, wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works. And by works, faith was perfected. So James uses this story as an illustration that your faith is not dormant. Saving faith propels us to things. God's got a call in our life, and he wants us to step into it, to move, to act. Answering God's call requires action. There are no bench warmers in Christianity. Oh, if we could get this. We could get this, that there are no such thing as professional Christians. That all the pastors here, all the elders here, all the path group leaders here, and the other ministry leaders, we can't look at them and say, yeah, but they're gifted, and they have the time, and they're super passionate about it. And so I'm going to take some people, and I'm going to bring them to them. Nobody is on the sideline when it comes to following Jesus. There are things that only you can do. There are spaces where only you exist and spheres of influence that only you have, that I don't have, and that Chris doesn't have, and the other Chris doesn't have. Our calling should propel us to action. So, okay. I'm going to go through some more verses. I'm going to point out some things. Starting in verse 4. Oop, I'm in James. Got to go back to Genesis. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And in his hand he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked on together. I want to point out something. Isaac is not a baby. The pagan cultures that did child sacrifice, they sacrificed babies. Why? Because they couldn't fight back. Isaac is not a baby. Most scholars believe he is in his late teens. There's some Jewish scholars that would say he's in his upper 20s or lower 30s. I don't think that, because I think they'd be getting about the business of marriage and finding a wife and all that stuff. And so, but I do believe he's in his late teens. So I have a 2-year-old son named Thomas. I can't put wood on Thomas's back. I have an 11, almost 12-year-old son named Noah. And I can put wood on Noah's back, but Noah's not climbing up a mountain with the wood on his back, that's for sure. So he's strong enough to do that. But the faith of Abraham, we will come back. He fully intended on walking down that mountain with Isaac. He didn't know how it was going to happen, what was going to happen, but he's like, this is going to be the result of it. He had the end in mind, clinging to God's promise. Also, as your worship pastor, I'd be remiss if I did not mention, this is the first use of the word worship in the Bible. That we will go to worship. And we will come back. You have the man of worship accompanied by the son of sacrifice. Worship is always attached in the Bible to sacrifice. Wait, this isn't, it happened with Cain and Abel, right? They offered a sacrifice. Abel's was accepted, Cain's wasn't. Happened with Noah after the flood. He makes a sacrifice of some of the clean animals in worship to God. We see it here. We've got it twisted sometimes today that we think worship is a consumption sort of thing. That worship is about my fulfillment or my joy or my pleasure. That is not it at all. And look, and worship's not music, okay? We're commanded to sing. I love music. That doesn't exhaust what worship is. Worship is always attached to sacrifice. That's how we worship God. Okay, verse 7 and 8. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father," and he replied, "Here I am, my son." The same thing he answered God. "Here I am." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. How that question must have pained Abraham. I want you to see that in none of this do we get Abraham's feelings. That's not described here, because our faith can't be based on our feelings. It's based on the God who had called us. But I still believe this pained Abraham. This is not the first time they had done this. I want you to see that in the question Isaac asked. He knows the ingredients. He knows the routine. He had seen his father do this before. He knew that there would be an animal, and the animal would be stabbed, or the throat would be slit. Then the animal would be chopped up, and then the animal would be lit on fire. That's what a burnt offering was. This time was different. He's carrying the wood. His father isn't carrying the lamb. And Abraham's answer shows where his faith is fixed. It's almost as if he's talking to himself. God himself will provide for the lamb. I am counting on you, God. You call me to this. You better come through. It's an aggressive faith. It's a faith that takes bold action because our God makes bold promises and has the power to see them through. When we didn't know, me and my wife, then me and my girlfriend, were dating in college. And there was like 12 to 14 people. We were meeting in a living room. Eric was there, and Rebecca, but not all his kids were there. But we're in this guy named Marty's living room, and it's the start of this church. And then God called Sandra and I away to Wimberley, and I did worship at First Baptist Church Wimberley. Still love that church. That community needs FBC Wimberley to be a thriving, healthy, gospel-centered church. But then, by the grace of God, he has called us back. And as soon as we came back, and I started being the worship pastor here, we joined a path group. We joined Jen and Josh McDonald's path group. In that path group was a family called the Fest, Ben and Heather Fest. I motioned like this because Ben's one of the guys who plays electric. So when I said Ben, I was like, Ben. But, and you might know Ben and Heather, they started the Phoenix Stone Foundation because their son, when their son was just a toddler, lost his life to cancer. So they started this foundation. And I didn't know much of Ben's story at the time, but we're having a conversation in the McDonald group, and I believe it was the eschatology conversation, like an end times thing. And Ben said, no, God's going to make this right. God's going to come through. He has promised he would, and he is going to make this right. I am going to see my son again. And I thought, God, what a bold faith. And some people might consider that like kind of getting high and mighty with God, but he wasn't. He was like, I'm holding God to his word, and I'm going to live like this, and I'm looking at God. I said, God, you're going to make this right. There's going to be a day. And I thought, gosh, if my faith could be there. And that's what Abraham's doing. God himself will provide the lamb. He's going to come through. Church, we can live like that. We know this word. God, you said this. And you are true to your word. So I'm going to live like this is true. I'm going to live, I'm going to act as if you're the only foundation that's going to last. You've said so. Verse 9, when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, we see Abraham doing the work. Faith works. He built the altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son. I want to pause here. Can you imagine what this must have been like for Abraham? Could you imagine what this has been like for Isaac? He sees Abraham, his dad, approaching him with a rope. And he goes, oh, that's why there wasn't a lamb for the burnt offering. I see now. And Abraham's faith gets a lot of face time and focus here, but I want to talk about the faith of Isaac. He could have gotten away. I mean, his father's triple digits. He could have escaped. He probably could have fought him. I mean, I think my dad's pretty great. He was a really great father. He is. He's still alive. But if I see him coming at me with a knife and a rope, okay, man, let's go, old man. It's about to go down. Like, he didn't. He let himself willingly be bound. And I do not believe this is just because he respected his dad. I do not believe this is just because children obey your parents. Ten Commandments hadn't come around yet. I believe Isaac knew his place in the story of redemption. That Sarah and Abraham said, son, let me tell you about your birth. That we came from this place called Ur. What? Ur. I know, leave it alone. And God called us here, and we didn't know where we were going. And they said that we were going to have a son. And then while I was making lunch, I laughed. And these gentlemen said, why are you laughing? And I said, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. But then my laughter of mockery became laughter of joy when you arrived. And that through you, Isaac, God's going to bless the whole world. That's what he said. He said he's going to bless the whole world through you, through Isaac. That Isaac knew, here's my place in the story of redemption. This isn't the point of the sermon, but moms and dads, are we telling our kids they have a place in the story of redemption, in God's kingdom? I have kids. I got five of them. I lead worship at Refuge on Wednesday nights with the teenagers. Let me just tell you something. Them kids are mean. They are. They're mean to each other. My kids ain't innocent either. They, and I'm just like, of all the places to find kindness and find support, they're mean. Church, if we are just raising our kids to say, don't watch rated R movies, don't listen to secular music, don't read Harry Potter, we are not raising them in the gospel. We are giving them a law, and if all we give them a law, they have no choice but to become Pharisees. We need to raise them in the gospel. God has called you, a sinner. Yes, you, a sinner. And Christ died for you, and he has now called you into his work, and he has a place for you. I remember my daughter Emily was in junior high and at Wimberley Junior High, and she would sit during lunch with these kids that nobody else wanted to sit with. They weren't in her honors classes. They were in, right, these special classes, and they had these learning issues they had to overcome. And she would sit with them. And even me, my selfish self, was like, hey, why don't you, like, you know, sit with some other kids that are in your class, or you know, sit with the ones that you might be doing a project with, or, like, I'm wanting her to, like, rub shoulders. And she said, but, Dad, then who's going to sit with them? That even that was sin. There's kingdom work to be done here in the lunchroom. I love Jayton and Neth. I think they do a great job. It is not their job to disciple our kids. That is us. That is mom. That is dad. And just a Sunday morning and a Tuesday or a Sunday and a Wednesday, I'm telling you, I'm seeing it with my eyes. It's not enough. Your voices are heavier than Jatin's. Your voice is heavier than Neth. And I think they do wonderful stuff. I'm not diminishing it. But I want to, we got to tell our kids that they have a calling, that they have something God wants them to do, that there is a place in the story of redemption that only they can fill. Okay, back to the message. Sorry, little TED Talk. Okay. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. Here we reach the climax of the story. So that was the call, there was the consequence. Now the provision. I'm just going to read 11 through 14. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he replied, here I am. For the third time in this story, here I am. Then he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. So today it is said it would be provided on the Lord's mountain, or on the mountain of the Lord will provide. God provides. I'm sure Abraham never felt such relief and joy. And he then does to the ram what he planned to do to Isaac. He stabs it with a knife. He cuts it into pieces. He burns it. He names the place Jehovah Jireh. And now I come to the third reason Abraham had to walk through this. It was for us. It's for us to see in a very real and visceral way the gospel, the prophecy of Jesus. Now, I haven't mentioned Jesus so far, but I'm sure you picked up on some things. Abraham did the preparations. God set everything in motion for Jesus to come and die. Abraham cut the wood. God grew the trees that would become the cross. The wood was laid on Isaac's back, and they climbed a hill. Jesus carried his cross up Calvary. Isaac willingly let his father bound him. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours. The ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. Jesus' head was wrapped in thorns. In verse 2, it says, go to the land of Moriah. Now, I need you to know, that was a 3-day journey north. And it's like, why, God, if you got to test my faith, why can't I just do it here? There's a hill, I'm sure. Why I got to go 3 days north to the land of Moriah? We won't go there, but 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, then Solomon began to build the Lord's temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. That this place, Moriah, this mountain range would become the city of Jerusalem. And one of those hills in that mountain range would be named Golgotha. And I'm not saying it's the exact same hill. I don't have evidence scripturally for that. But it is the same region. There was a place where Jesus, with wood on his back, climbed up a hill. The angel of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham. Jesus on the cross cried, my God, my God. But there would be no one to stop the hammer that day. God's knife, God's wrath fell. God did to his son what he did not ask Abraham to do to his. God provides for the one he calls. Now, some fools out there have taken Jehovah Jireh and gotten it twisted. This provision might not come in money, probably not. Might not come in stability or security or a house or anything that looks like the American dream. But that provision will come in purpose, in fulfillment, in joy, in life to the full, and ultimately life everlasting. He provides for the one he calls. Ultimately, he provided a savior. That's the provision. Now the promise. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, because you have obeyed my command. He repeats promises he made in chapter 12 and chapter 15. I'll bless all nations through you. Go out and count the stars, Abraham, if you can. That's how numerous your descendants will be. God has kept, is keeping, and will keep his promises. Do you remember Isaac said, "Dad, where is the lamb?" And what was caught in the thicket? A ram, not a lamb. Why is that? Well, because John the Baptist, thousands of years later, answers Isaac's question in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is how God's going to bless every nation. Also, we know that Abraham's descendants are numerous. There's a large Jewish nation, but this is not talking about bloodline. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Church, this promise is about us. We're the fulfillment. Partially. It says that, where was that? I didn't even do this first service. This is just for you. Your offspring will possess the gates of your enemies. Jesus tells his disciples on this rock, on this gospel, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it." God keeps his promises. Can I give you another promise? Revelation 17:14, one of Sandra's favorite verses. "These will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful." That if he has called you, you're going to be with him. You're going to be with him. You're going to be with the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's the call, it's the consequence, the provision, and then God's promise that he is faithful to keep. So in conclusion, I said early in the story that that this is the first mention of the word worship. In Genesis 22, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love." That's the first mention of the word love in the Bible. It's 22:2, about a love of a father toward his son. It gets better if you go to the New Testament in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first mention of love is when Jesus is baptized and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then the first mention of love in the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." This story is here to show us that sometimes we might think God is some esoteric, aloof, distant being who does not feel. But our God loves his son, Jesus. And Jesus loves the Father. But God loves you and me. That is, God and Jesus are witnessing what happens to Abraham. They know a day's coming. They know a day's coming when that sacrifice is going to have to be fulfilled. It's no small thing, the gospel. It is no small thing, Christ's sacrifice for us. And look, it is no small thing that he would call us, that this God who would make everything and would save us from our sin would then call us to be a part of his work. Oh, church, that we would take, that we would offer, that we would go, trusting him every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for loving us that much. Thank you so much for this story that we can see in a very real way the price of our sin and the depth of your love. God, we love you. You know, we pray, amen. Before you go, out on the table, out in the foyer, there's a table. On that table are some little cards that have like things that the mission group that's going to Tanzania and Romania would like to bring with them. So if you wanted to pick up one of those things, say, yeah, I can get that this week. It's due this coming Sunday, though. So if you grab one next, that's forcing you to be here next Sunday and drop this off. But I want to leave you with Romans 8:32. Maybe after today, this verse will land a little differently. Romans 8:31 and 32. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? This is how we can live into God's calling. Who could be against us? Isaac was spared. We've been spared. Jesus wasn't. So God is for you. Church, we love you so much. You're dismissed.